One of the big questions every Christian must ask at some point in their life, or indeed at many points in our lives, is what is God's will for my life? Discerning the will of God is the name of the series we've been working through for the last two Sunday evenings. And there'll be tonight, and then there's one more in the series. And we've been looking at this series to try and learn a bit more about how we discern God's will. What actually is God's will for our lives? Humanly speaking, we often ask this at junctions in our life. School, college, maybe what job you should do. Should you retire? Who to marry? Where to live? What church to go to? If you're in church, where should I serve? Our teenagers this week, I got their eye level results. Many of them will be deciding where to go next. Many of them will be asking God and searching for his will in the matter. And again with the GCSEs next week. And I think all of us could add to that list of questions your own questions, because you want to please God by the decision that you make, and you want his input to the matter. So quite often we desire for special guidance for God. And sometimes, and it's maybe a bit of a human weakness, is we would like God to come and stand with us at one of the forks in the road, like in the picture behind me, help us make the decision, and then we would go down that fork under our own steam, as it was. So, rewinding to week one in the series, and we saw that actually, that's maybe not the way it works. We saw that God is not so concerned as to where we are, but who we are. That was week one. And Johnny encouraged us to follow Christ. So rather than find out exactly where God would have us go next, in a very sort of physical way, it's more an internal thing, it would seem to be, that God is concerned about our inside. Because if you think about it, God is actually sovereign. And we throw that term around a lot. But it means that God is in charge. God is in control. If you read up on God's will, you'll find the term God's sovereign decretive will. God is a king and he decrees that things will happen. People will be born. Kings will rise. Kings will be cast down. People will die. Countries will form. That's all under God's control. And yet there's also God's desire for the individual. And that's known as God's preceptive will. I have two more theological terms tonight, and that'll be four of them, and then we'll be done. You'll be pleased to know. And God's decretive will and God's preceptive will, we learned, work together in the lives of the individual. We don't really see God's decretive will. We just experience it as events that happen. The only time that we really see it is when maybe God, like in the Old Testament, speaks to a prophet and tells him what's going to happen before it actually happens. Maybe an example of that would be Jonah. He tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he tells him about Nineveh and what he planned to do. Or the birth of Jesus was foretold. That's God unveiling his decretive will. And then in week two, so we're picking up the notion of God is concerned about who we are, and his will is to do with who we are. We saw that we needed to be filled with the Spirit. And indeed, that's the foundation or the prerequisite for holy living. Because the Holy Spirit reminds us and makes us sensitive to how to live to God's revealed word in his Bible. And people, of course, and Christians included, have free will to follow or to not follow God's will in these matters. But God's desire is that we follow him more and more, and that we become more and more like his son Jesus. If you like, we are in God's family now, and God's desire is that there is a closer and closer family resemblance as we move through the Christian life. So now week three, as we move into 1 Thessalonians, what is God's will for my life? In week three, that we should be sanctified. That comes very strongly and clearly out of the passage tonight. And indeed, that's in in verse 4. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And of course, that's a theological word again. Some of us might never have heard it before. Some of us might be a bit rusty on it. And just to refresh our minds so we all know what we're talking about. What is sanctification? Well, it refers to the ongoing process of our spiritual development. It's being conformed to Christ's likeness, to put it another way. And sanctification really follows this other word, justification. Justification is when we were saved, when we were rescued or redeemed, or whatever term you would use to describe the time that God changed the course of your life. He justified, we've been made right, our sins have been washed away by the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And we are now justified, or we are righteous in God's eyes. But he doesn't leave us there. Because if you just stay there, you get this idea that you're sort of being saved or converted or whatever. It's a bit like a ticket, and then you can go your own way, and one day you'll end up in heaven. But that's not the way it is, because God's will is that we be sanctified or made holy. He wants to see us changed from the way we once lived to become more and more like him, so that be we die or Christ returns, and when we move into the eternal state, we will then be perfect. But he wants to see an ongoing process there, and that's indeed one of the things that would characterize true conversion or true faith. And so the passage tonight states that it is God's will that we should be sanctified and that we avoid sexual immorality. And this word sanctified means also separated or set apart. It's important to bring a bit of the context to bear here. The Thessalonians were a mixed church of Jews and Greeks, and they had a very, very quick visit, it would appear, from church history, from the Apostle Paul sometime before. You can read about it in Acts 17 if you want. Paul had arrived in Thessalonica, and he had spent, some people reckon, as little as 3 weeks in that city. And he had preached, and he had met, and he had taught, and he eventually went and taught in the synagogues, where he came under the wrath of some of the Jews who didn't like what he was teaching about Jesus. But a tiny church was formed. Those initial converts in Paul's evangelistic outreach formed a church. And indeed, you would think that when Paul left because he had to flee, that church would quickly dissolve. I mean, these are people who have been converted. These are Gentiles and these are Jews. They have no real foundation. And many of us here can draw on a rich family or church history to draw on. These are new, raw converts. And yet, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing back because it's sometime later, we're not sure how long, and he's actually heard really good reports from Timothy. You see in chapter 3 and verse 6, he's had a really encouraging report, and he is absolutely delighted. In many ways, Paul sees himself as the father in the faith of many of these young churches, because indeed, he preached the good news to them, and he saw them being saved, converted, and his desire is to see them built up and growing strong and going on in their faith. So he's received a really good report, and it's really, really encouraged him. So this letter, as we dive into the subject of sexual immorality, this letter is not written like maybe parts of the Corinthians. This letter is not a letter of judgment or condemnation. It's not a ticking off or a telling off. Paul is actually writing to encourage. And tonight I would like us to adopt that attitude as well, if possible. Because we're coming to a complex subject, and it's a subject that the world outside that doesn't submit to Christ often likes to ridicule Christians on in our attitude to sex and so on. And what I would like to see tonight is this. There is a very positive way to look at this. It's a very serious subject, but there's a very positive way to look at it. And before we go any further, I would like to say, if you go back to the early parts of your Bible, indeed the first few chapters of Genesis, you will see that sex is something that God created, and he called it good as part of his creation. And I think we need to really stress that and lay that foundation before we move on to talk about the sinful use of sex. So there's something good, and there's something God ordained, and it was between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. And that's important, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And God is really concerned about our holiness and our purity. There are many different ways we can be holy. In Ephesians, there is a very similar passage to this written to the Ephesian church, but Paul is concerned that they be holy more in what they say. And that's an issue that Paul draws out, and it's what they say to each other and what comes out of their mouths that will characterize their holiness. In the church at Thessalonica, Paul is drawing out through the inspiration of the Spirit that it's what they do in terms of sexual self-control that is going to really characterize their holiness, amongst other things. But he's really drawing this point out and laboring it. Why is that? Why single out this one subject, an uncomfortable subject, one we may not like to talk about? Why single it out? Why not just talk about what we say or what we do in our jobs or our attitude to other people? Well, I think it's because Paul wants them to be sanctified. He wants them to be separate and set apart. And the society in Thessalonica is a Gentile society. It's one of sexual immorality. A lot of the idol worship that went on in the worship of the different gods and goddesses would have had a strong sexual component. There would have been different guilds and so on where people would have done business under, and there would have indeed often parties, and those sorts of things would have had a strong sexual component. So if you wanted an example of somewhere where God's plan for sex had gone wrong, you would look to Gentile society at this time in history. And indeed, many of us could probably look around our own society and see that we're living in a time, particularly maybe the last 50 years or so, where the sexual standards are slipping further and further away from what the Bible would proclaim as God's standards. So indeed, there's a bit of a link there between the people in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago and us today in Bangor. But we talk about that we should be sanctified. If the Thessalonians are going to be separate in pagan Thessalonica, it's going to be in the area of sexual morality. How are they going to stand out? Well, it's going to be in this area in particular, because this is where the greatest contrast between the way they once lived when they served idols and the way they live now when they serve God and are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the real heart of the matter. And Paul is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really getting to the heart of this matter. And we have to note that he speaks with God's authority. This is my first point. These words come with the authority of God. If you look in verse 2, Paul refers back to his first flash visit, if you like. And he obviously had time to give them the evangelistic outreach and then ground those new converts in a very, very quick summary of the faith and of how they should live. Because in verse 2, he states that you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So that's the instructions that they were given. And then if we go down to verse 8, after Paul lays out how they should be sanctified in the area of sexual immorality, he goes to verse 8. And it says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So Paul here is speaking using the full rights of an apostle. He is able to speak the words of God to the people. And he is saying, this is not my idea. This is not me, Paul, my idea. This is actually the word of God. And that carries far more weight, because these new converts aren't just following the ideas of man, a quick a cult or anything like that. They're actually following the ideas of the living God. And they have turned, it states elsewhere in the passage, they've turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for the appearing of his Son Jesus from heaven. That's their hope. But until that happens, they have to live, and they have to live in this culture. They can't withdraw from it completely. And it is God's desire that they be sanctified, separate, set apart, and ultimately be holy. And this idea of God's authority is carried through the passage. And the idea is that we may choose to rebel against us. We may choose to sin, but it is something that God takes incredibly seriously. Particularly when a Christian chooses to sin, because we now know by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is a sensitivity there to what is right and to what is wrong. And with the revealed word of God, in many ways, we really don't have any excuse now. And there's a reading, I'm just going to do a quick reading in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, reading of verse 26. And the author writes, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." It says, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the word of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" That's a quote from the Old Testament. "And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And states that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is no laughing matter, and it's a heavy subject to talk about, but it's a subject that's treated so flippantly in the society in which we're all part of. And I think that there's a stress on God's authority here. And even as we sit here tonight, I would hope that you see that the things that we talk about here are not my idea. They're not Paul's idea, but it is God speaking through his word to spur us on to greater holiness. So my second point, as we really move into the passage now properly, developing self-control. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, or some of your translations may read, like the Gentiles. There's an immediate contrast there between the way the church here was to live and was to control their bodies and the way that the heathens or the Gentiles around them would control their bodies or wouldn't control their bodies. And the word here, passionate lust, we tend to think now as being passionate about something as being all for it. It's something you're really into. It's a good thing, you know, you're passionate about football or you're passionate about baking or any number of things. But the idea here is not so much that it's a good thing. The words are passionate and lust, and they're put together. And the idea of being passionate, of being passionate here, is it something that inflames and fills the whole body. And the subject is lust. And the idea is lust, that sexual desire that is allowed to inflame and control the whole body and not just stay in the mind but come out in terms of actions. And Paul is making a contrast, and one that many of the Thessalonians would have understood, between the way the people around them lived and the way that many of them used to live and the expectation of them now that they are Christians. They need to develop self-control. They can't just go and do what they want anymore. Their bodies aren't their own because they've been bought with a price, as has been written elsewhere. The idea of passionate lust as well, because if we are inflamed that way, and if we let ourselves go that way, we are also very likely to wrong, sin against ourselves, God, and sin against other people, and draw other people into sin. And that's a point will come up later, but that is something that's very, very serious. And something that we should not be desiring to happen. There's a bit of a translator's dilemma would maybe be the wrong word, but people differ on how they translate. Verse 4, it says, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Some of you may have a little footnote, or just depending on your translation. Verse 4 may read, learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. And the reason why for the quite a large difference is because in the original, the word is not control his own body, but it's control his own vessel. And in some parts of the New Testament and in other sort of Greek writings, vessel is sometimes used as a euphemism for wife. And the idea here is that either the passage is talking about sexual self-control of the individual, or that it's suggesting that an individual, in this case a man, could find the means of sexual self-control by being married to a wife. And of course that changes the passage. My own feeling is that it's talking about sexual self-control of the individual. And whilst the case in point is a male, that would apply to men and women, and indeed married and unmarried. And of course that would apply to all of us. So I think that really maybe makes most sense of the context. But of course that brings us to the subject of marriage. If the opportunity arises for an individual, it can be an aid to self-control for those who would struggle in the single life. And I'm drawing a lot of this from Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to look up this later. The idea of marriage is that there is a oneness between a husband and a wife. And marriage is actually also described elsewhere in the Bible as a picture of Christ and the church. That's in Ephesians. And that is quite a difficult thing to imagine. How is marriage like Christ and the church? Well, people ought to be able to look at married Christians and they should say, oh, I see how Christ sacrificially loves the church, because they can see a husband love his wife sacrificially. And I see how the church can respond in love and obedience to Christ, as we are called to and commanded, as they would see a wife submit to her husband in the marriage relationship. And again, I'm drawing that from Ephesians. The standard then for marriage is really, really high. And I think all of us that are married would know that. And those of us looking on that maybe aren't married could probably see that as well. The standard that God places for marriage on purity is very high. And I think one of the reasons is because on some level God has ordained that marriage represents this picture of Christ and the church. Paul describes it in Ephesians as a mystery. And we're not going to pry too much more into that tonight. But if you think about it, a husband and a wife in marriage are in a covenant relationship with each other, in those marriage vows that they make. And they are, the Bible describes them as one flesh in the marriage union. Christ and the church, we are described as being one with Christ. And we are in a covenant relationship with him. And there's those areas of correspondence. But what does that have to do with sanctification and self-control? Well, for those that are called to marriage, or choose to marry, sexual immorality within marriage shatters that mystery picture of Christ and the church, because Jesus will never commit adultery or break his covenant with us. And I think that's one reason why the Bible is so serious and so stern on this issue. Because marriage is invested with amazing dignity. because of what it represents. And God does many things through marriage. I mean, there's children come out of marriage. Marriage reflects in some way the mystery of Christ and the church. Marriage, there is love and there is support. And there is indeed, as some would have written in the past, stability in society and so on. But marriage is also an area which can aid self-control. The idea, however, breaks down if one or both parties in the marriage decide that they are going to reject God's desire for their marriage. They are going to take God's decree, will for marriage and say, no, I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing and sin sexually. In that scenario, the marriage no longer is capable of providing self-control to the partners. The second one is that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, I'll just read it. It talks, in fact, I'll read that passage. Just, it's important to get the context right. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes a much sterner letter to them, more of a firm letter to correct real problems in the church, rather than an encouraging one that the Thessalonians got. He goes, in matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. There's the self-control. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you for your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, and another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's concern here is service for the kingdom. I would put that as a title over it. And he writes elsewhere that a married person has to look after their married partner, and that those concerns must happen. And that, in a way, takes up time that could be spent single-mindedly serving the kingdom. But Paul also recognises that we have desires given to us by God, and those are good, and that some of those desires make it difficult for an individual to practice self-control, and marriage is an option for that person. It's not that that's the only reason to get married, but it is one. And my second point to note about marriage is that it cannot be expected to function as a help against immoral behaviour of a husband or wife if the marital duty is not part of that marriage. Lack of self-control could become an issue. I don't need to say any more about that, but it is something Paul really draws out in the letter to the Corinthians. So practically, marriage, according to God's instruction, should be a relationship that on a physical level meets the needs of both parties, each looking to the needs of the other. And that is one way in which self-control can be aided. What we do with our time, I think all of you could identify with this. Verse 11, I'm going to take it very, very slightly out of context in the flow of the passage, but in verse 11 it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. If this area of self-control in the sexual area is something that we struggle with, and many of us will, as I think Lindsay said this morning, what we do with our time is important. This idea of being busy and working with our hands may be an antidote to idleness, because out of idleness can become the opportunity, it can turn into the opportunity to sin. Sort of a few contemporary examples, just bear with me in these. Late night television. Here's where we're getting into the very practical. We've been up in the heights of Christ and the church and the mystery there. We're now coming and honing in on the practical. Late night television, there are few opportunities, I would say, for sanctification in late night television, particularly when you're bored. Internet access, many of us now are connected at all times by our phone or our tablet or the computer or whatever. And if not controlled, and if bored, and if it's an area where we are personally weak, that could lead to a lack of self, the development of a lack of self-control and ultimately sin. The wrong kind of books, if you're a reader, the wrong kind of company, or the wrong kind of environment, where we go, what we do with our time, can all stimulate or feed our physical appetites, which must be carefully managed. And I would just reinforce, none of us are going to be self-controlled by accident. This is something that we are going to have to prayerfully work at. And another thing to add, don't be afraid to run from temptation. Joseph is a classic example of this. He's tempted by Potiphar's wife. And he ran. And he suffered for it. And sometimes that might happen, but it is better to run and to flee temptation than to stay and sort of toy with it, especially when your control is weak. And my third point, sexual sin is a rejection of the Spirit's control. In week two, we saw that we were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Johnny really encouraged us in that area. A bit like it's possible to be drunk and have your senses overcome by wine. And in a sense, it controls what you do. There's no inhibitions there. We're to be submitted to and filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit and it fully fills us and controls what we do. But when we sin, and particularly in the area of the sexual, it's a rejection of the Spirit's control of our life. Why is that? And this is really in verse, we're going to draw this out of verse 6 and 8, 68 in the passage. And in that matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The body is a temple of the Spirit. And that may sound slightly old-fashioned to say. We are members of Christ's body. We are part of Christ's body. Again, it may sound old-fashioned or odd to say. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And we're going to think about that price as we focus on communion in a few minutes. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. This theme runs through the whole of the New Testament. What is a temple? Well, a temple is a dwelling place or meeting place of a person with God. And if you think about the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, the Old Testament temple was a holy place. As you came close to it and moved to the different parts inside, it became increasingly holy because God's presence was there. And God is holy. And the rituals that surrounded worship in that temple were designed by God to emphasize this to a people who were not holy, who were sinful. But when you move into the New Testament and the New Covenant, we are actually the temple of God. It speaks of us as being living stones, those of us that are Christians. So we actually, rather than being a temple, being a building put together with bricks and concrete and all that sort of thing, it's actually people filled with the Holy Spirit. So individually, God is present as the Holy Spirit in each person upon salvation. And sin against our body, sexual sin, profanes this temple because you're bringing that sinful practice into the very temple of God's presence. And the reason why God is so clear on his judgment of that type of sin is that in the Old Testament, temples that were the sinful, when the sinful was brought into a temple, it was desecrated, it was an abomination, and it met with judgment. And again, it's God reinforcing that theme of how holy he is and how sinful we are. And yet, with the Holy Spirit and Christ in us, he's urging us to live, turn from what we once were, and to live in a holy way submitted to him. And finally, sexual immorality, therefore, is a form of spiritual adultery against God. As we're in that union with God, in a way, we are breaking that union, albeit by our own choice. And again, we just to reinforce, there's a warning not to hurt or take advantage of your brother or your sister in Christ. Sexual sins invariably hurt others and can even draw others to share in our sin as well, which is a grave place for a Christian to find themselves. We've talked about that already. As we draw this to a close, I have a number of points. If you're a note taker, I don't know if you can see them, you may want to jot down some of the actual verse references. But the first one, if we are to live the sanctified life, if we are to be separate and to look different than the world outside and that maybe we once were, there are a number of ways that could maybe aid that. Firstly, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. I'm going to read briefly from Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's sometimes difficult to stand. It's sometimes difficult to be pure, no matter what age or circumstance in life. And yet, the Bible is encouraging us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's been tempted in every way like we were, but was without sin. And he goes before us. The Bible encourages us to pray. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. We're encouraged to cast all our cares upon God, for he cares for us. And in this area, this is something that indeed is critical, because we're not going to be sanctified by accident. We're going to have to prayerfully work at this. There's repentance. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we are forgiven when we come to Christ and are justified. But in our walk, you know that every Christian sins. And when we turn in repentance, we don't find wrath, but we find forgiveness. And that is something we're going to remember again as we come to communion. But that's something to remember. No matter what, as a Christian, depths of sin you may be involved in, or the things that you feel you can't tell people because of guilt or whatever, the first step is repentance. And you won't find a God of wrath, but you will find a God who's faithful and just and who will forgive sins and purify us. Be accountable, and you'll notice I put be wisely accountable. James 5 verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If you are particularly a younger man, there are many books on sexual purity and how to live in this area. And often they will talk about accountability. And accountability is something that all Christians, it encourages here to confess our sins to each other. I would say be wisely accountable. I'll choose an example. It wouldn't be wise, perhaps, for two young men, two inexperienced Christians, to be accountable to each other if there was a more mature Christian who could bring their input that they both felt they could go to. Or a boy and a girl, young couple going out. Again, this is just sort of my thoughts on this. Perhaps it would be better to find an older, more mature Christian couple who they could go to be accountable to. Because there's the problem that if you're accountable to somebody who is really just as weak and vulnerable as you in that area, you may pull them down as well. And there's a reason why we're all at different stages of maturity in the church, where there's that sort of model whereby things are passed down, and indeed we can pray for each other and provide advice and support. And I would ask that, make sure it's from somebody you can see is really grounded in their faith and who is really going to be able to biblically support you in that. And then finally, if you're married or you're contemplating marriage or one day you would like to get married, honour marriage. We talked a bit about the dignity of marriage, the majesty of it because of what God is doing in marriage and what it says to the world. We've read the passage in Corinthians, and that might be something that would be worth reading again. But those are just a few areas in which it would be helpful as we try to run the race set before us and to live a life that is set apart from the world and that honours God.